I'm going to start by reading out of Exodus chapter 27. So Exodus 27, verses 1 and following. Build an altar of acacia wood, 3 cubits high. It is to be square, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. Make a horn at each of the 4 corners so that the horns and the altar are of one piece, and overlay the altar with bronze. Make all of its utensils bronze, its pots to remove the ashes, and its shovels, sprinkling bowls, meat forks, and fire pans. Make a grating for it, a bronze network, and make it a bronze ring at each of the 4 corners of the network. Put it under the ledge of the altar so that it is halfway up the altar. Make poles of acacia wood for the altar and overlay them with bronze. The poles are to be inserted into the ring so that they will be on 2 sides of the altar when it is carried. Make the altar hollow out of boards. It is to be made just as you were shown on the mountain. And I don't know if your eyes are glazing over yet, there's chapters of that in the book of Exodus. Chapters of it. If I were to give the message a title this morning, I would give it this title. What on earth could this possibly have to do with me? What on earth could this possibly have to do with me? We started the new year by inviting as many people as possible to read the Bible together, to read Scripture in 2019. For a lot of us, that means reading through the entire Bible. And I know that some people have their own devotional set up, and that's great. Not everyone's going to do it this way, but we've really encouraged people to start spending time in the Bible. And this last week, we've been spending time in Exodus. And if you're like many, then you've found going through Exodus to be a little bit tedious because there is a lot in there. There's a lot of ritual and there's a lot of law, and it's what on earth could this possibly have to do with me? The last half of Exodus is particularly challenging because there's all kinds of rituals and laws, and then there's the building of the tabernacle, which gets so unbelievably detailed that it's like trying to read an engineering manual. And only engineers like to read engineering manuals. But that's what it's like. And just when you think that you've made your way through it, it repeats itself. Literally, it repeats the whole thing. And so there's this description of how you're to build the altar, and then it repeats it almost word for word, but it's the building of the altar. And so there's a how-to and then the build, and it's a total repetitive thing. There must be a reason why God has it in the Bible. And so it's wise for us to wonder why. Why are there all of these ceremonies and laws? Why is there this elaborate blueprint for a tabernacle, and what could it possibly have to do with us? Augustine said that where Scripture speaks, God speaks. Is that when Scripture speaks, God speaks, and so there's something there for us. And I know that some people wonder about this. There's an individual, he's not a Christian. He was writing an article for Slate magazine, and he decided that he was going to read through the Bible and blog it. And so he did this over a 2-year period of time. He blogged the Bible through a 2-year period of time. He's not a believer. And one of his statements was that no one reads the Bible. Virtually no one reads the Bible. Even most Christians don't read the Bible. The only people that read the Bible are evangelicals. I mean, that's literally what he said. And I found that interesting. And when he said evangelicals, he's not talking about a denomination because even though our church is called the Evangelical Church, it's not about the denomination. It's about the way that we come to Scripture. And the idea is that we believe that Scripture is the whole counsel of God, that it's the Word of God, and that it's for us, and that it's the inspired Word of God, and that it's authoritative for our lives, and that it is true. And his statement was the only people that are kind of crazy enough to read through the Bible avidly are evangelicals. You know, so this subsection of Protestantism. And you know, really what that comes down to is there was a time in history when people were just walking away from Scripture, and even in the church, Scripture wasn't being believed. But there was this remnant, this group of people that said is that Scripture is God's word to us, and so we need to take it seriously. And they called themselves evangelicals, and the whole picture there is the idea of evangelical is evangel. Is sharers of the good news, and it comes from a Greek word that means to share the good news of God. And we can't share the good news of God if we don't believe in the good news of God and that it's true. And so there's this movement, and today it's called evangelicals. Tomorrow it might be called something else. But there is this movement to call people to read the word of God. Because where scripture speaks, God speaks. So if God is speaking through all of the Bible, then it has to have some kind of relevance for us today, even in the book of Exodus. And so this morning I want to dig into the book of Exodus with the purpose of seeing what it has for us today. And I'm not going to do this every week. We're not going to every week kind of go where we're in the scripture reading plan, but every once in a while, I'm going to just do a one Sunday sermon on the scripture reading, where we've been reading in scripture, and just come back to it and remind us to read. And if you aren't reading the Bible through with us, we just started Leviticus. We're just a few days into Leviticus, and there's reading plans out there, and you don't have to go back to Genesis, but if you want to start reading it, Leviticus, you can. Or you can start in Genesis and kind of, follow your way through, and you'll catch up at about February of next year. But you're sure invited to do that. So I want to dig into Exodus today just to help us understand why this is important to us today. The word Exodus means going out or to depart. And this book is thousands of years old. And it tells the story of the people of Israel who have been in slavery for 400 years. And it tells us about how God hears their cries for mercy, because they're crying out for mercy and they're crying out from their bondage. And they're saying is won't someone help us? Won't God help us? And they're praying for deliverance. Now, the danger is that we'll see this story as a tale from the distant past instead of something that is eternally important and relevant for us today. But here's the thing. A lot of us probably wonder why Exodus didn't end at chapter 15. I mean, think about it. Is we get the best part of the story. We get to chapter 15 and it's all good. In chapter 1, we hear about the cry of the Israelites, and then we hear about the persecution of the people, and we hear about Pharaoh's order to kill all of the babies that are born to the Israelites, to throw them into the river and drown them. And we hear about Moses being saved from drowning and growing up in Pharaoh's house, which is just the ultimate kind of way of God laughing. As Moses is saved from drowning and he grows up in Pharaoh's house, and we hear about the day when Moses, the grown-up Moses, defends an Israelite slave from being beaten by an Egyptian. And in his defense of the Israelite, he kills the Egyptian, and then he has to run for his life, and he spends 40 years away from Israel, 40 years away from the bondage. Then one day, there's this burning bush, and Moses thinks it's weird, because it is weird. And so Moses goes to the bush, and there's this voice that comes out of the bush saying, hey, I'm going to send you to free my people. And Moses is like, I tried that once. That didn't work out so good. Find someone else. And God says, nah, you're the guy. And God says, Moses, back to meet with Pharaoh, and to say to Pharaoh is God says, let my people go. And there's this constant coming before Pharaoh and saying, God has said, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, no. And then there's a plague. And then Pharaoh says, take away the plague. And Moses prays, and the plague is gone. And every time Pharaoh hardens his heart over and over and over again. And there's 10 plagues. And by the end of the 10 plagues, Pharaoh is saying, get out of my country. And Israel is let go, so to speak. But as they are going, Pharaoh hardens his heart one more time and gathers his chariots and his army and begins to chase down Israel. And he pins them in between him and the Red Sea, and the people are dead. But God shows up. And God parts the sea, and the people go through. We're told that they go through on dry land. And the people get through to the other side, and Pharaoh and his army, they're so intent on chasing Israel that they also begin to go through. But before they can get to the other side, the waters crash down, and it is Pharaoh and the army that drown. Okay, story's over. We don't need anything else. God wins. The people are free. Everyone's good. Everything's good. That's where all the movies end. That's where all the fictional stories end. Why doesn't Exodus end there? Well, there's more. There's 25 chapters more to the story of Exodus. And we're going to cover every single one of them this morning. and they're full of laws and rituals and rules for worship, and then the building plans for something called a tabernacle. And by the time you get done reading, your eyes are glazing over. And there's the question, what on earth could this possibly have to do with me? And so let's talk about it. Let's talk about it. In Exodus 16, 1 through 3, it says, the whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the Israelites said to them, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all of the food that we wanted, but you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death. 2.5 months out of Egypt, and they want slavery again. 2.5 months. Everything's good in chapter 15, and everything's bad in chapter 16. We move from the God who saves to the God who abandons. The people are angry, their resources are depleted, and they wonder if they're going to starve to death, and they're angry, and they want their pound of flesh out of Moses and Aaron. What were you thinking? At least we had food back there. 2.5 months, and they've already seen the miraculous work of God. Now understand that in Exodus, the people are heading towards Mount Sinai, and God is teaching his people to trust him. The only thing that they've ever known is slavery. And everywhere they go, God has another lesson for them. Every day is a journey of trust. Every challenge is an opportunity for God to show up. And even when God doesn't lead them in a straight path, it's still the right path. Have you ever noticed that life is not as straight as we want it to be? We kind of see this out here and we say, I'm going there. And we kind of head there, but then this happens and it kind of drags us over there. And we say, hey, I don't like that. That's not a part of my plan. And we get a little frustrated. And if we're people of faith, we particularly get frustrated. And we say, God, what are you doing? I don't quite understand because this isn't a part of my plan. And you got to get on my plan because I don't like this part of your plan. And there's this, and then there's this. And this is pretty good. Hey, God, I like this. I really like this. This is really good. I want to stay here. And then God takes us over here. And it's like, hey, whoa, wait a minute here. This wasn't part of the deal. And things get frustrating over here, and there's discouragement over here, or there's maybe sickness over here, or there's financial troubles over here, or maybe there's even death of a loved one over here, and we don't like this, and this is not a part of the straight path that we've planned. And then we're back over here, and things are good, but then we always go back over here, and the path is not a straight path, but when we're following God, it's still the right path. But it's hard for us to remember that. It was hard for the people of Israel, and it's hard for us. For the people of Israel, along the way, there are teaching spots. Here's where you prepare for battle. Here's where you experience rest. Here's where you hear the voice of the Lord. Here's where you get to trust him in the silence. The people have been in slavery, and they don't know what it's like to be free. And so God is teaching them to trust him. In Exodus chapter 16, verses 4 and 5, it says, then the Lord said to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven on you. Because remember, they've just been complaining 2.5 months, and their complaining is that you've let us out here to starve us to death. And so the Lord meets with Moses, and he says, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day, they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days. The Lord gives them this manna, which is a form of bread, and he gives them these specific instructions. He said, go out each day and gather enough just for that day. And it's interesting because when you read that story, you find is that some people go out there and they gather as much as they possibly can, and they bring it into their homes. And when they wake up in the morning, everything extra that they gathered is full of maggots. And it's the Lord's lesson is, you know, you really can trust me. And when you try to do things on your own, it just turns out to be a stinky mess. And yet he's continually teaching them and encouraging them. And we ask the question is, so why the bread? Why the bread? Over and over again, God gives the people a picture of who they are and who he is and how he's going to provide for them and how he brings them out of slavery. And so he teaches them to trust him even by the manna that is going to show up. He's teaching them that he is provider, and he's teaching them to depend on him. And then he takes them to the foot of Mount Sinai to teach them how to live in this land as his people. So why did the book not end in Exodus 15, especially since that's where all the movies end? Well, it didn't end in Exodus 15 because God's purpose wasn't just to save them. God's purpose wasn't just to save them. God's purpose was, yes, to save them, but it was more. God's purpose was to save them and sanctify them and set them apart for himself so that they could be his people and he could be their God and that they could be a witness to the rest of the world. His desire would be that they would become so that they could be a witness, that they would become his people so that they could be a witness to the rest of the world. And so he starts by teaching them that they can depend on him. He starts by providing for them something simple, something that they can remember, bread. And the question that the people have to deal with is, will we lay down our striving and will we trust God, the God of our Exodus? It's a question for us too. Will we lay down our striving and trust God? Will we let God be our provider? And the whole rest of Exodus is at the foot of Mount Sinai. In Exodus 24, we have this picture of the people at the foot of Mount Sinai, and you can imagine this is this mountain, and it's in this relatively desert region, and they're at the foot of Mount Sinai, and they must be wondering is, hey, why are we here? Why are we stopping here? What's this all about? And what happens is that Moses and the people of God, they head towards Mount Sinai, and the people stop at the bottom of the mountain, and then Moses and the elders, they start to go up the mountain. And as they're going up the mountain, they see God, and yet they do not die, which is an amazing thing because it's already been said that man cannot look at the face of God and not die. But it says Moses and the elders went up the mountain, and it says specifically as they saw God and they did not die. And then we see God telling Moses to come up on the mountain by himself. And we hear about Moses going up on the mountain and receiving God's commandments. And then what follows is a detailed description that God gives to Moses, this description of these instructions for a tabernacle of worship. And that's Moses. It's Moses and God up on the mountain. And Moses hearing the commandments of God and hearing about these instructions of the tabernacle. This tabernacle for worship. And then he comes down the mountain. And then he comes down the mountain, and we know Moses receives these blueprints of the tabernacle and this description of the priesthood and these commandments, and then that's in chapters 25 through 31. And these commandments, I mean, they're detailed. In fact, some people call them the civil commandments, and some people call them the ceremonial commandments, because there's the ceremony, there's all this, hey, the priests are to do this, and this is what this is supposed to look like. And then there's the civil commandments, and do you know that's where we get our law? Is civil law comes right out of the book of Exodus, particularly here in America. The whole idea of civil law, it comes out of the book of Exodus, where it says, if this happens, then you are to do this. And when this happens, then you are to do this. And so if this happens, if a person mistreats his neighbor, then you are to do this. And if this happens, if someone does this to another person, then this happens. And it's called civil law. And then there's a ceremonial law about how worship is to happen. And this is what Moses gets for the people of God. And so in the middle of receiving the blueprints and getting this picture of the tabernacle, the people down below, they're wondering what's happened to Moses, because Moses has been gone for a while. And they're saying is that he's not coming back. And so you've got to do something for us, Aaron. And so we're told that Aaron tells the people to bring together gold, and they make a golden calf, and they begin to worship an idol of gold. And there's this reminder that when we're left to our own means, we quickly turn away from God and we worship the created things rather than the Creator. And Moses comes down from the mountain and he sees what the people are doing and he's angry and he takes the commandments that God has given to him and he throws them down and they break. And he is so grieved. And there's this meeting that happens where the people are confronted with their sin. He says to Aaron, "What were you thinking?" And you know what Aaron's excuse is? As the people started to go crazy and I got scared, and so I told them to gather gold and I threw this gold into the fire and out jumped this cow. Did you know that the Bible's funny? Out jumps this cow. I mean, it's like a little kid. What happened to the cookie? I don't know. Why are there chocolate chips on your face? I don't know. A chocolate chip must have fell and hit my lips. The rest of the book stays at the foot of Mount Sinai. After confronting the people for false worship, Moses returns to the mountain, where he asks God to not abandon them. In Exodus 34, 8 through 10, it says, Moses bowed down to the ground at once and worshiped. "Lord," he said, "if I found favor in your eyes, then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin and take us as your inheritance." You know, it's so interesting that Moses goes back to God because Moses understood. And it's so interesting is because when there's sin, sometimes we just want people to be punished. We just want people to get their due, but we don't want it to happen to us. And Moses, after this great sin, he goes back to God and he says, Lord, hey, we're a wayward people and we do dumb things, but Lord, please don't abandon us. Please do not abandon us. Go with us. Please, Lord, go with us. And the response is in verse 10, and it says, "Then the Lord said, I am making a covenant with you. Before all of your people, I will do wonders never before done in any nation in the world. The people you live among will see the awesome work that I, the Lord, will do for you. I will not abandon you. I will not forsake you. In fact, I am going to do such wondrous things that there is no one who has ever seen the kind of things that I'm going to do for you. No other nation has ever experienced these kinds of things. He is the God who is, and he is the God who is there." And he affirms to Moses, I will be there with you. Now, let me talk about what Exodus means for you and I. After all, we have this question before us. What on earth could this possibly have to do with me? In Exodus chapter 16, God provides bread from heaven called manna to provide for the people. In John chapter 6, you walk into the New Testament, and in John chapter 6, Jesus miraculously provides bread for the people. You see, they're listening to Jesus teach, and there's been teaching that's been going on for a while, and they look out and they see that the people are hungry and that they still have a ways to go. And the disciples said, "What are we going to do?" And Jesus says, you know, "Gather what there is," and he takes a little bit of bread and he multiplies it, and there's this incredible miracle, and the people all know that it's a miracle. And so they go home, but the next day they go looking for Jesus again because they want to see another miracle. And they return for more. And Jesus says, "The reason you're returning is because you want another miracle, but what's most important is that you believe in the one whom the Father has sent." And so in John chapter 6, verses 32 through 35, Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven." And that's a picture back to Exodus. "It's not Moses who has given you bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the whole world." And still misunderstanding, they say, "Jesus, give us this bread." And Jesus then declares, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. And all of a sudden, there's this connection that the people are able to make, this connection between what happens in Exodus and what happens in their lives. And they're able to connect these two. In chapter 16, God provides manna for the people. And in chapter 17, God provides water for their thirst. And now Jesus is saying, I am that bread and I am that water. And when you come to me and believe in me, your spiritual hunger and your thirst are satisfied in a way that it will never be satisfied in this world. And then there's a second picture that we often miss, because in Exodus, we have this tabernacle where God's presence comes and dwells in the midst of people. And then in John chapter 1, we have John saying, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And as English readers, we miss the significance of that, because in the Greek it says, and the Word became flesh and made his dwelling, and that word dwelling is tabernacled. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And we've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. That word tabernacle, a tabernacle was literally a tent. And so what it's saying is that Jesus came in the flesh and he pitched his tent among us. He is the God who is among us. And it's so interesting, because in the Old Testament, the tabernacle, actually the first picture of the tabernacle is Mount Sinai itself. Because remember, the tabernacle had three different places. And so there was the outer place where the general worshipers could come. And then there was the inner place, that holy place a little bit further in. And that's where the priest could go. But then there was the Holy of Holies, the inner place, the Holy of Holies. On Mount Sinai, the people gathered at a distance, and they gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai, and they stayed there. And then Moses and the elders went up the mountain a little bit, and then they stopped there. And then Moses went up the mountain on his own to the holy place where he received the commandments. And then it's a picture of the tabernacle, and there's this tent in the midst of the people. And God gives Moses this design for a tabernacle that will be in the midst of the people. And the tabernacle has an outer area where ordinary worshipers can be. And then there's the holy place where the priest can be. And then there's the Holy of Holies where only one can go. And in that Holy of Holies, there's the commandments that God gave Moses, and there's a few other things, but that's where the priest goes to intercede on behalf of the people and atone for sin. And chapter 40 ends with the presence of God dwelling inside the tabernacle, because throughout this whole journey, God has been leading the people as a pillar of fire by day and as a cloud by night, and now the pillar of fire and the cloud go, and the cloud enters into the tent, and it's a symbol of the presence of God being in the midst of the people. But there's good news for us, because we don't have a tent that we go to, and we don't have a temple that we go to today, because God has come, and he's come in the flesh, and he's made his dwelling among us, and this is good news, and we no longer need a priest, because Jesus is our priest. And how great it is that we can come and we can meet with God in his holiness and in his word. But here's the thing. The idea of a tabernacle and a temple runs all the way through Scripture from beginning to end. All the way through Scripture from beginning and end. From the Old Testament, this tent, this tabernacle, and the holiness that was there, and these different places where different people could be. And then the Holy of Holies, that inside there's this box that sits in the middle of the Holy of Holies, and it's this perfect cube. And it represents the presence of God among the people. And then you carry that in, and then later there's a temple among the Old Testament people, and there's no longer a tent because there's a temple, and the people worship at the temple in the same way as that the priests, they go in to this inner area and they make the sacrifices for the people, and there's this picture, but the people turn away from God and that temple's destroyed and they're exiled out of the land, and then they come back to the land and they rebuild the temple, and they keep on coming back to this Jerusalem and to this temple. And then by the time Jesus comes, there's another temple, and it's been rebuilt, but Jesus tells the people is that destroy this temple, and in 3 days it'll be built again. And the people are thinking, what's he talking about? There's no way that this temple could be rebuilt again, but he's talking about himself. You destroy this and it'll rise again. But because you want this over here, there's a day when this will be destroyed. And we know later is that in AD 70, the Romans came and they destroyed the temple. And today, if you go to Jerusalem, there's no longer the temple. There's temple walls. There's excavation sites, but there's no temple. Because God does not dwell in a temple. God's presence does not stay in a temple made by human hands. But there's more. Because we find, as we read the New Testament, that God is building another temple. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, the Apostle Paul says, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst?" You are the temple. The believing body of Christ is the temple of God, and that he doesn't dwell in things made by human hands. Like, this is a great building. This is a great building. It's been neat for us to have this building, but guess what? It is sheetrock and studs and paint and carpet. There is nothing significant about this building except the people worship here. And the only reason, if there's any holiness here, the only reason there's holiness is because God shows up when his people show up and worship him. And other than that, it's just another building. But thank God, because God is building a new temple, and it says that Jesus is the cornerstone, and that we are stones being built up to be a holy people of God. In 1 Peter, it says that we are this holy building being built into a priesthood, a nation that will represent him. And it's interesting because you follow it all the way through to the book of Revelation. And in the book of Revelation, it's interesting is because in the book of Revelation, it says that when God brings history as we know it to a conclusion, that we will be with God and he will be our God and we will be his people. And what's going on there is that the new creation, it's 12,000 miles high and 12,000 miles wide and 12,000 miles deep. And there's this picture of this cube. And what does that cube mean? I have no idea, but here's what I know. The only other cube that shows up in the Bible is in the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament. And that in the new creation is in the Old Testament, God symbolizes his presence by coming in a cloud and filling that cube, that box in the Holy of Holies. But now there's a new creation and it is huge. And the entirety of it is full of God. And that's a place where God will be and where his people will be. And he will be our God and we will be his people. And as the picture is that the fullness of worship will be present there from beginning to end. There's this picture. What on earth could this possibly have to do with me? It has everything to do with you. Everything to do with you. And that the entire Old Testament is foreshadowing what God will do through Jesus Christ. And that God and Jesus, that there's not this far off and distant place, that God steps out of heaven and tabernacles among us. And that he creates a new temple, but it's not a temple like any temple that we would picture is it's a people. And that one day that people will be with him in heaven, and that this place will be so full of God that we cannot even conceive it in our minds. And the closest way that we can get is by picturing it as a cube that is so tall and so wide and so deep. And then in the midst of it, there's people in all of it. Is full of God's presence. You know, so when we're reading scripture together and we're wondering what it means, there's a picture that we're supposed to be catching, and the picture is that God is at work and he cares about us, and even though sometimes we fail and we turn away and we worship created things rather than the Creator, that God calls us back to himself, and he is the covenant-making God. And in the Old Testament, that covenant was, as I will be with you. In the New Testament, that gets fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And more than anything else, God wants you to be with him where he is, and you do that by putting your faith in Jesus Christ. because he is the God who saves, but he does not just want to save you. He doesn't just want to save you. Yes, he wants to save you, but he also wants you to enter into an everyday relationship with him where you can experience him and where you can be set apart so that you can be a witness to a waiting, wondering world. And so we're called to be weird. We're called to be different. When people look at us, they should see something different because we're crazy. We do life different because it's not totally about us. It's about him. And so we handle our money differently than other people do. And we raise our kids differently than other people do. And when we are consuming media, we do it in a different way than we do. And even when we watch the Super Bowl, we do it for different reasons. Yes, we're being entertained, but we're also looking at just the need of humanity. And it's just so easy for us to turn to worshiping created things rather than the Creator. And we do it with a sense of prayer and saying is that, wouldn't it be awesome if there was this much enthusiasm about God? And we can pray for that while at the same time cheering for whatever team you're cheering for. Wouldn't it be awesome if people got this excited about who God is and what he's done for us? Let's stand to close in prayer. If you haven't put your faith in Jesus, then you can know that God loves you so much, he cares about you so much, that he stepped out of heaven and lived a real life here in our midst. And that he lived a perfect life that we can't live. And then people who were angry and jealous hung him on a cross. And the truth is that we'd all do the same thing. That in our sinfulness, we would judge the person that doesn't need to be judged, that doesn't deserve to be judged, and yet knowing that Jesus did it in order to atone for sin. He took that place of punishment to atone for sin. He took our punishment on the cross. And so we can be free from judgment. When we put our faith in Jesus and we say, Jesus, forgive me for my sin and come into my life and be my Lord and my Savior, there's a great exchange that happens. He gets our sin. We get his forgiveness and his righteousness. And we receive salvation, but we also become a part of God's people, a people who are called to be set apart by God and to spend our lives being his masterpieces, doing his good work, and being a witness. And that one day, yes, we will go home. But we don't have to worry because our home is not a grave. It's not ashes. It's not the ground. Because we know that in the same way that Jesus died and rose again, that when we die, that our soul will go to be with God and that one day we will receive new bodies because we're more than a body right now. We are a soul that has a body. And even though this body passes away, that we will be called to be with God. And if you haven't put your faith in Jesus, I would encourage you to do that. And it's simply a saying yes to him. Yes, Jesus, forgive me for my sin. Be my Savior. And then teach me to follow you. And if you have put your faith in Jesus, then there's this prayer that you can pray as Jesus, I want to follow you. I want for you to be with me where I am. I want to sense your presence inside of me. I don't understand why you would come to dwell in me, but your word says that I'm your temple. That I, with the other members of the body of Christ, that we're your temple. And I need your help to know what that looks like. And I want to know what it looks like to be your representative here and now. I want to know what it looks like to do good things. And Lord, when the opportunity arises, help me to be a witness for you. Father and Lord God, thank you. Father, we're getting ready to walk out into our community. We're getting ready to maybe watch a football game today. We're getting ready to spend time with friends. And Father, in the midst of it is would you help us to be the hands and the feet of Jesus in our world? Would you help us to be very conscious of the fact that when we go, that you go with us, and that we want people to see you? And so, Lord, help us to be the light of Christ in our world. Father, we give you ourselves. Be with us this week. In the name of Jesus, amen.